Amen. Please turn to Job chapter 25. Job chapter 25, we will hear the last words of Job's friends tonight. And Bildad doesn't have a whole lot to say. I guess they're running out of accusations and ways of criticizing Job. Eliphaz believed that God did not trust his creation because of its imperfections. Back in chapter 4, Eliphaz said, "He, that is God, put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay." So, God didn't trust his creation. Zophar believed that God is beyond human understanding. He said in chapter 11, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" And it was a rhetorical question. His answer to that was, "No, you can't." Bildad believed that we must rely upon people from the past to know anything about God because our time on earth is too short to know anything. He said in chapter 8 and verse 9, "For we are of but yesterday and know nothing." Well, in some regards, I suppose that might be true, but we do benefit from things of the past. But as far as the individual's knowledge of God through their own personal experience, that's a different story. All three of Job's friends, quote unquote, believe that God only reacts to man's works. You do good, and God will bless you. You do bad, and God will curse you. As Eliphaz phrased it back in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, "Remember," he said, "I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." In other words, if you're good, God will leave you alone. But if you're bad, God will really react and treat you very badly. Bildad, in his final words of all the friends, will add one more element to all of this. And that is that all of this means that God rules by fear. And fear is the way God keeps his people in line. Now, we'll find out when we get to the last chapter of the book of Job that God declares everything his friends said was wrong. And this is wrong. But this is his final argument. In chapter 25, Bildad says, beginning verse 2, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth his light arise?" Dominion and fear are with him. God rules by fear. He has dominion, that is the ability by his power to enforce his will upon others. His dominion causes everyone to be afraid of him. And because everyone is afraid of God, they submit to his will. And this is the way that God maintains peace on his throne in heaven. God has countless numbers of angels ready to enforce his will, he says. Is there any number of his armies? You can't even count them. And his dominion, he says, is universal. Upon whom doth not his light rise? There is no one upon whom God's light does not rise. As the sun rises upon the earth and on everyone on the earth is under the influence of the light and energy of the sun, so exactly is the dominion of God. The dominion of God rises upon all people, and everyone on earth is subject to God's dominion. And you better fall in line, because if you don't, God will pounce on you. Now, that's what Bildad is saying, but remember, he's wrong. That's not the way God acts. In fact, this is a very depressing view of God. Bildad's claiming that the reason he and Eliphaz and Zophar are such good people and are not suffering like Job is suffering is because they are afraid of God to such an extent that they don't dare do anything that would offend God. That's basically what he's admitting to. Is that what makes you a good person? That you're so afraid of God you don't dare do anything to offend him? And yet there are an awful lot of people who believe that. Here's a part of an article entitled The Works Salvation by a man by the name of McMahon. He says, in Islam, paradise is attained when Allah weighs a follower's good works against his bad deeds on a scale at judgment day. The Quran declares, quote, "For those things that are good, remove those that are evil." It is a quantitative process. Good deeds need to outweigh or blot out evil deeds. He says, he quotes the Quran again, where it says, "The balance," quote, "the balance that day will be true. Those whose scale of good works will be heavy will prosper. Those whose scale will be light will find their souls in perdition." That's from the Quran. This is what the Muslims believe. Now, here's an interesting example, he says, of what a Muslim faces to get into paradise. On April 3, 1991, the Egyptian magazine, and he gives the name of the magazine, recorded a heated debate between four women journalists and a Muslim sheikh who holds a high position in the Islamic University. One of the journalists asked this question. Is the hijab, you know what the hijab is, that thing that the women wear that covers everything, is the hijab obligatory for women in Islam? If I do not wear the hijab, shall I go to hell in spite of my other good deeds? I'm not talking about the decent woman who does not wear the hijab. His reply, "The ordinances in Islam are many, my daughter. Allah made us accountable to each. It means if you do that ordinances, you earn a point. If you neglect one, you lose a point. If you pray, you earn a point. If you do not fast, you lose a point," and so on, he continued. "I did not invent a new theory. For every man, there is a book in which all his good and evil deeds are recorded, even how do we treat our children." Now, there is a book in heaven that the real God keeps. And at the great white throne judgment, people will be judged according to their works. The only problem is, even the good things they do won't count for them there because they did it all without one crucial thing: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Romans clearly declares, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But here he's saying in Islam, for their God, by the way, we do not worship the same God that the Muslims worship. The God of Islam and the God of the Bible are not the same gods. It's an entirely different God. He's saying that there's a book that Allah keeps, and if you have more good works than bad works, you get in to paradise. So the journalist said, "That means if I do not wear the hijab, I will not enter the hellfire without taking into account the rest of my good deeds." And his reply, "My daughter, no one knows who will enter the hellfire. I might be the first one to enter it." He quotes another Muslim leader as saying this, I have no trust concerning Allah's schemes. Even if one of my feet is inside of paradise, who can determine which deed is acceptable and which is not? You do all that you can do, and the accountability is with Allah. You ask him for acceptance. What a way to live your religious life. Not even knowing if all of the good things you have done are enough. I fear that Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar did not have much better opinion of the true God than the Muslims have of their God. Unfortunately, many Israelites also had trouble with this in the Old Testament. Consider the Pharisees. They were constantly bombarding the Lord Jesus regarding his disciples, saying, why did your disciples disobey the law? And why didn't they wash their hands? And why did they carry something on the Sabbath day? And why this and why that? Over in Romans chapter 9, if you would go there, please. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, where it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. In other words, the Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses, but now we're saying that the Gentiles have been saved. Verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Here we're saying that all these Israelites for all these years followed the law of Moses, and they're not saved. Verse 32, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Going into chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God that for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Wherefore, chapter 9, verse 32, because they sought it not by faith. Unfortunately, also, there are some professing Christians, not necessarily true Christians, professing Christians that struggle with this as well. Here's a statement from one branch of the Church of God. Now, there are several different Church of God denominations. This is one of them. Quote, concerning eternal security, the Word of God plainly teaches eternal security for every believer who continues to love and obey the Lord. However, those who turn away from God will experience his disfavor and will be lost. It's not much eternal security if you can lose it. It's unfortunate that Bildad appears to believe this very same thing. Bildad, you see, does not believe that a man can know he is justified with God. Verse 4. How then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. Now, Job disagreed with this very, very much. over in chapter 23, verse 3. Chapter 23 and verse 3, Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power?" What's his answer? No. But he would put strength in me. There, in God, the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered from forever from my judge. In conversation with God, I know I can be justified with him. Now, Bildad says, absolutely not. The moon has no light of its own. The stars are not pure in the sight of God. Job, you as a man are nothing but a worm. What is a worm compared to the moon and the stars? Nothing. Not even the moon has its own life. Stars aren't even pure in God's sight. And what are you, Job? You're not even a moon or a star. You're nothing but a worm. So you cannot possibly claim to be justified with God. But you know, God didn't agree with that. Would you look over in Psalm 8? Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, David is writing the psalm, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, both of which Bildad made reference to, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, David says, you know, when I look at the moon and I look at the stars and I look at me, I realize I'm not much, but in spite of that, God has visited man. And he says in verse 5, "For thou, God, hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Whoa. That's a little better than a worm, wouldn't you say? Do you know that God put the moon and the stars in the sky for us? We'll come to that a little bit in a moment. On the one hand, compared to the moon and the stars, we are pretty insignificant, but on the other hand, God has crowned us with glory. Job agrees with David. And Bildad is wrong. Now, in Job chapter 26, Job begins to speak. And in Job chapter 27, verse 1, I want you to notice something. Job chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, Job continued his parable." Well, if he's continuing his parable in chapter 27, he must have started it in chapter 26. In fact, in chapter 29, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said." So for the next five chapters, we're only going to look at 26 tonight. For the next five chapters, Job is going to give a parable. What is an Old Testament parable? Well, an Old Testament parable is not like a New Testament parable. A New Testament parable, the parables that Jesus taught, were primarily fictional stories that were metaphoric of spiritual principles. But the word in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament is equivalent to the word proverb. And so this is a very long proverb. It's parabolic in the sense that it will teach us some spiritual lessons, but nothing will be fictional about it. So Job begins, and he says that Bildad has no right to be so dogmatic. Chapter 26, Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee?" You haven't been any help at all. You've been dogmatic, but accomplished absolutely nothing. So Job says, "Let me tell you what I know about God." Verses 5 and 6. God not only controls things in heaven, he also controls things in hell. Dead things, he says, are formed from under the waters. Now, the waters is referring to the oceans. What is under the oceans? I think this is a statement that one of several statements in the scripture that affirms that hell is in the center of the earth. In fact, he follows this up, the full statement between the two verses. Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof from under the waters. Hell, he says, is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Bildad described God's activities in high places. Job takes us to the depths of hell. Hell, being in the center of the earth, is under the ocean waters. And the word dead refers to the spirits of dead people. Things being formed refers to the twisting of these people in anguish as they suffer in hell. And yet hell is fully exposed to God. God is totally sovereign, and his sovereign hand reaches even to the depths of hell. In verse 7, Job says, God made the universe. He stretched out the north over the empty place, north being upward, and we know this because of what he says next in the same sentence, "and hangeth the earth upon nothing." In connection with the empty space of the universe, God hung the earth there upon nothing. Nothing holds the earth in place but God himself. Then he says that God controls the clouds. He bindeth up, verse 8, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. Now, this is a picture of a cumulus cloud. A cumulus cloud of moderate size, two-thirds mile long, two-thirds mile wide, two-thirds mile high. Just for the sake of volume, we don't often see a perfectly cubed cloud, but for the sake of volume, that size of a cumulus cloud, two-thirds by two-thirds by two-thirds of a mile, would contain 160,000 gallons of water. It would weigh 660 tons, which is the same as 1,320,000 pounds. That exact amount of water would fill this entire auditorium. I did the measurements and the calculations. 160,000 gallons of water would entirely fill this auditorium. And it would weigh 660 tons, and yet it floats in the air. How does that happen? because God can do it. Then he says in verse 9, oh, there's the picture of the church. I was going to put that in there. He says in verse 9, he holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. Now look up into the sky. Use the most powerful telescope you can possibly find, and you still cannot see far enough to see the throne of God. Scientists have seen the furthest thing humans have ever seen. And that little red dot inside of the green box represents, this is an actual picture taken from space, and that red part in the big green box is a magnification of the red part in the little green box, and that is a galaxy, not just a star, but a galaxy that is the furthest away from Earth that anyone has ever seen. It is 13.4 billion light years from Earth. Now, light travels at the speed of 180,000 miles per second. Light travels, at the speed of 5,878,500,000 miles per year. But 13.4 billion light years is 77 septillion, 596 sextillion, 200 quintillion miles from Earth. And it would take you that many years to get there by traveling. In a spaceship, the fastest spaceship that NASA has ever made travels at 430,000 miles an hour. Traveling in that spaceship, it would take you 20,585,931,903,920 years to get there. It's no wonder we can't see God's throne. That's pretty far. In verse 10, he says, he hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. Now, God removed those bounds during the Noahic flood. But after that flood, God promised the earth would never again be swallowed up by a worldwide flood. Would you look at Psalm 104 and verse 9? Psalm 104 and verse 9. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. And Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass? Now, climate change advocates insist that global warming will cause the oceans to rise, so much so that one presidential candidate, who's no longer a presidential candidate, made this statement, quote, the United States is only 15% of global emissions. We like to act as if we're 100%. But the truth is, even if we were to curb our emissions dramatically, the Earth is going to get warmer, and we can see it around us this summer. The last 4 years have been the four warmest in recorded history. This is going to be a tough truth, but we are too late. We are 10 years too late. We need to do everything we can to start moving the climate in the right direction, but we also need to start moving our people to higher ground. What? Oh, the oceans are going to rise. All the people living on the ocean shores, we need to move them to higher ground because the oceans are going to rise. No. God set the bounds, and the waters cannot pass. If you don't need anything else to debunk climate change advocates, that's enough. God also uses volcanoes to judge men. Verse 11 in Job chapter 26. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. In Psalm 104 in verses 31 and 32, it says, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. This is what Job is referring to here. The pillars of heaven in ancient times, often mountains were referred to as the pillars holding up the sky. And he says the pillars of heaven tremble, that is the shaking of the mountains during volcanic activity, and are astonished at his reproof. Job is referring to volcanic action like that of Mount Vesuvius and Pompeii, which is depicted on the screen. What happened to that group of people? Well, I'm not going to describe to you with any detail, but let me tell you, that was one of the most ungodly cities on the face of the earth at the time that this happened. It was no accident that the volcano snuffed it out. He says in verse 12, he divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. In other words, in exactly the same way that God can disturb the sea by dividing the sea, he's talking about making it all choppy and the waves as you see them on the screen. In the same way that he can disturb the ocean waters, God can smite the proud. So no one can escape his wrath if they are worthy of it. He says in verse 13, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. The Holy Spirit decorated the sky. I don't know if you've noticed the Big Dipper at times on a clear night. That is a very clear shape in the sky. When we were in South Africa, we saw the big cross. You remember that? We saw the big cross. There's an actual, it's very visibly in the shape of a cross in the sky. But the number of stars that we see today are so minimal compared to what they must have been able to see in Old Testament times when the earth was not filled with artificial light. The artificial light beaming from the earth really kind of blocks out a lot of the stars of the sky. And did you ever wonder from the constellations? And some of them are mentioned in the Bible. Remember Job in chapter 9, verse 9, mentioned Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades. So the constellations are real. The shapes are real. How did they come up with shapes like Leo the lion? Well, there's only a few stars that you can see. You have to have quite an imagination today to get any shape out of it. I think that you take away the artificial light from the earth, you would see a lot more shapes in the sky. The Holy Spirit, he says, decorated the sky, garnished the heavens. And then he says, in the latter part of verse 13, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Now, what is the crooked serpent? Will you go, please, to, where am I? Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1. In that day, Isaiah 27, 1, in that day the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, he could possibly be metaphorically referring to Satan, but what he's telling us is, by using Leviathan as a metaphor for Satan, he's telling us that Leviathan is that crooked serpent. What is the crooked serpent? The crooked serpent, Leviathan, is a sea creature, one of the most fierce creatures ever made. They apparently don't exist anymore. They're probably extinct. Although, who knows what's down there in the ocean that we haven't actually seen in more recent days. But with just his hand, out of the dust of the earth, God formed Leviathan. What can you make with your hand? In Job chapter 26 and verse 14, he says, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" He says, this is just a little bit of what we can know about God. Now, he's not finished yet. This is just the beginning of his parable. He says, but this is just a little bit, just a little bit of what we can know about God. You see, Job's view of God is much bigger than that of his friends. To Job's friends, man acts, God reacts. If a man does good, God blesses. If a man does bad, God curses. But this doesn't fit for Job, because he knows that he has sought God in his life, and yet he suffers. Job's contention is that God is the one who is in total control. There is much more to God than his reaction to man's activities. While there is much that we do not know about God, the little we do know should put us in awe of him, not in fear, in the sense that God is ready to pounce on anyone who steps out of line, but in awe of God, who is so overwhelming that he deserves respect. You see, God believes, Job believes that God is in total control. But what that means is he deserves our respect, and there is a very big difference between fearfully respecting God and being afraid of him. If you believe in God and trust in God, he is awesome. If you are afraid of God and live your life in the fear of what God will do to you if you step out of line, you're already out of line. Because you're living your life by works instead of by faith. The person who has faith in God, who has faith in his Redeemer, remember, Job believes in his Redeemer. The person who has faith in the resurrection, remember, Job believes in physical resurrection, has absolutely no reason to be afraid of God. Job was such a man of faith. Go to James chapter 5, verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 11. James says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You have heard of the patience of Job. It's no coincidence that James includes this in his book because of what he says at the very beginning of his book. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You have heard of the patience of Job. Where did he get all that patience? Because his faith was tried. Well, wait a minute. In order for his faith to be tried, he had to have faith. Before Job was a man of patience, Job was a man of faith. And he had an absolute respect and awe of God. He feared him in a respectful manner. He was not afraid of him. And we know that because he was willing to talk to God. He kept saying, let God come and we'll talk and I'll reason with him and he'll exonerate me. He wasn't afraid of God. But he fearfully respected him. Because first of all, Job was a man of faith. And when his faith was tried, he became a man of patience. Some people say, pray for patience. Be careful what you ask for. Because where does patience come from? It comes from the trying of your faith. What we need to do is pray for people who think that simply by doing good, they can gain God's favor. And what they're missing altogether is the most important thing, faith. Let's have faith in an awesome God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Job and all that he is learning and all that he is teaching us. Thank you for the privilege it is to have faith in you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful, even when you test our faith. Put us through some difficult times, not because you're punishing us, but because you want to teach us. Teach us character. Character like patience. Grant to us the same kind of patience Job had, so that our lives may demonstrate to others around us how awesome a God you really are. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.